Music team, thank you guys so much for leading us in worship and just focusing us in on Scripture. Scripture and is where we go to have our hearts and minds focused on the Lord so that we can properly worship Him. If you'll notice, there was a theme there going through Psalms, and it fits with what we've been doing the last few weeks in going through and considering some important psalms. We looked a few weeks ago at Psalm 23, considering the idea that the Lord is our shepherd. And really, again, what's behind this is just me kind of sharing my heart with you for a few weeks leading up to the beginning of my sabbatical. And that'll be starting next Sunday. I'll be out of the pulpit and won't be back in until August when we're going to pick up a study of Ecclesiastes. But I'm excited for what the Lord has for y'all in the summer. And in May in particular, we didn't really plan this, but the Lord has planned for us to have a pretty intensive missions focus in May. We're going to have Jasper Bacon with us next week. The week after that, Rick Barth is going to be with us. Then Daniel is going to be preaching on that third Sunday in May, but Mark and Estella Trussell are going to be here. And then the final Sunday in May, Bill Boggess is going to be here being in the pulpit. So we've got just a murderer's row of good men that can bring the word and tell us about what the Lord is doing in their ministries as well. And so I hope it's going to be just a good time where our church gets a chance to be reminded of one of our core principles of missions, one of our key points of emphasis, the teaching of the word, prayer, and mission. So the Lord has really orchestrated that for us. And then Jerry is going to be in the pulpit for 5 weeks. Ron will be in as well once. And then Daniel Scarborough will close us out there at the end of July. And then 3 months is going to be gone before you know it. And we're going to be in Ecclesiastes. So it's going to be an exciting summer. And I'll be praying for you guys. Molly and I and the boys will be here a few of those Sundays. So we're not just disappearing. I'll be in the office a good bit. So we're not just up and disappearing. You'll be able to get a hold of us if you need to, and you'll see us here with you guys on certain Sundays. I want us to come this morning and consider, if you take a look at your outline there, I want us to take a look and consider the idea of all of life worship. Things that have been on my heart a few weeks ago, again, from Psalm 23, that the Lord is our shepherd, that He's the one that walks with us and leads us through the seasons of life, seasons of intense difficulty sometimes. And then last week, we looked at the idea of what does it mean to live a life that is blessed by the Lord? And we saw that the one who is blessed by the Lord is the one who groans over His word, that wrestles with the Lord in His word, and that, as we sang, is overcome by Him and His word. And the result then is that He is like a tree planted by streams of water. We talked about that picture of growth, that the blessing of the Lord looks like growth. It doesn't always look like material blessing, but it's growth in who we are in His likeness and in His image. In light of that, then, I want us to come this morning and I want us to spend our final time together in this little series, this little look at Psalms, considering the concept of all of life worship. All of life worship is distinct in some ways from gathered worship. What we're doing here is what we call gathered worship. Well, all of life worship refers to kind of what happens when we leave here. And the reason I put that before you, and the reason this has been on my heart, is because this gets to such a critical point of identity. And you boys and girls, and you who are younger in here, this is so vitally important to understand the biblical concept of worship, what it is, and not just what it is, but what it does to you. Why does Scripture invite us to worship the Lord our God? It is because we are made to worship. And if we are not worshiping Him, we will worship someone else or something, and that will do something to us. It will affect the things that we love. It will affect the way that we treat others. It will affect the way that we view the community of God's people and the gathering of God's people. Will we see it as valuable? If we're worshiping someone else or something else, we will lose a progressive value or a love for the gathered people of God. And so I put this before you this morning, boys and girls. I'm so glad you guys are in here this morning, because we're coming to the Psalms, and the Psalms are so wonderful because they present deep truth in such a clear way, in such a profoundly approachable way, using repetition, using imagery, things that capture not just our minds but also our hearts. And so this morning, our focus is going to be Psalm 113. It's the psalm that we've derived our monthly verses from. And I've been working, I memorized those two verses, Psalm 113, 2 and 3, in the lead up to this month. and they've just stayed with me, particularly the image of from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And when you think of that imagery, you think of a day, the rising of the sun to its setting. May the name of the Lord be praised. And so this morning, I want us to consider this idea of all of life worship, but we have to do that and see its relationship to gathered worship. They go hand in hand. One is not better or worse than the other. We are commanded to be a part of both as the people of God. And so this morning, I want us to take some time and work a little bit through some background of this psalm that I think will help us understand it a little bit. And then we'll come and we'll kind of work our way through the text itself, focusing in on this idea of praising the Lord and what that means. Let's go to him now in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've just given us the opportunity to sing of your goodness and your greatness. Thank you that we've been able to sing the words of Scripture, that we've had Scripture read over us. Father, the power, there is power in your word. It is only your word and the power of your Spirit applying your word to us that we are changed. That is only the only way by which we're changed. And so, Father, thank you so much that you've been good to us already this morning. Lord, as we come to Psalm 113, we need you to be the one who gives us insight into it. We need you to take the images here and make them come alive in our minds and hearts. And Father, we confess that we are prone to seek our identity in other things. And Father, we thank you that this psalm, in its own simple and clear and general way, it invites us to find our identity in you and in worshiping you. So Father, would you be so good as to draw us to yourself this morning? So that our worship of you changes us into your image, so that we are useful to you in the places that you've called us to serve. Father, thank you that you've gathered this body this morning for the purpose of bringing your word to them, Lord. I invite you to do that now by your Spirit, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk by way of introduction about this psalm. I need to give you some background. Before we read the psalm and kind of work our way through it, a couple of things I want you to just recall that we've mentioned these past few weeks. One of which is that the book of Psalms as a whole has structure. It has structure. It is a cohesive unit. Remember, it's not just a piled together group of psalms where someone compiled things, a stack of papers that David had written a bunch of psalms on. It has theme. It has structure. And that structure is seen most clearly in that there are five books of psalms. As you read through the entire book as a whole, you'll see that there are five smaller units that comprise the whole book. Psalm 113 is from book 5 of the Psalms. And what I want you to know about that book is that most scholars agree that this is the final book of Psalms to be compiled. So this is the last gathering or grouping of Psalms before the book is closed, before the canon of Psalms is completed. And what that means is, and most scholars would agree with this, that most of these Psalms then were probably written following Israel's return from Babylonian exile. If you look at book 4 of the Psalms, what you see is that there is exile is the theme, longing. You see a decided absence of references to kingship. And so most scholars argue that that book, book 4, was written during the exile. What you see then in book 5, a lot of it is going to be focused on praise to the Lord. The Davidic king is going to make a return, and the focus tends to be forward-looking to God, establishing his rule and reign over all the earth and the nations coming to him. And so what you see then in book 5, it has a very important theological purpose. And it was very practical for the people of Israel at the time. And actually, many of the Psalms in Book 5 are still used practically in the lives of Jewish people in terms of their festivals and things like this. What it does, what Book 5 sought to do really, was to answer two key questions that a formerly exiled people would have needed. Just think, if you are a group of people that have come out, that let's say you were born during that 70-year period of exile. You've heard stories about the city of Jerusalem. You've heard stories about the great acts of what the Lord has done in the past and the temple and his presence among his people. And then you come back in and you see Jerusalem and the walls are destroyed and the temple is gone. You have to understand how significantly those affected the identity of the people of Israel. And so what you're going to see then in these Psalms and in Book 5 of the Psalms is it's answering these very practical kind of existential questions that they would have had. Who are we? What are we supposed to do? What does it mean for us to be God's people in this situation? We have been returned to the land from exile, but they're still struggling through and working through these issues of identity. And in that sense, then, I think these questions that are going to be asked, and the two questions are, who are we and what are we to do? Those are the two questions. My goodness, are those not practical questions for us today? Things that we ask? Now, I know you're church people, and so if I ask you, who are you and what are you supposed to do, you can give me answers. I understand that. Okay, I can give you answers too. But I can also tell you that there are evenings sometimes where I'm sitting up and I'm thinking about these questions. Even though I know the right answers to them, there's still questions that I struggle with. Who am I, Lord? What am I supposed to be doing? Am I doing the thing that you want me to do with my life? And so what I want to suggest to you is this beautiful, simple little psalm was used by God to encourage his people and to give answer to these simple questions, yet these deeply profound questions. And so I think it's going to be of value for us as well. One other thing about the placement of these psalms, Psalm 113 and Psalm 118 are a little portion of Book 5 of the Psalms. They're referred to as the Egyptian Hallel. And these are psalms that are recited at the Passover. These psalms, Psalm 113 and 114 are recited before the Passover, and then Psalm 115 to 118 are recited after the Passover celebration, even today in modern Jewish culture. And so I need you to see that background, that this psalm, the imagery of this psalm, is related in the Jewish mindset to God redeeming his people. Write that down. That is a key thing for us to keep in mind here as we read this psalm, that redemption that has been accomplished is recalled. Okay, it's kind of the idea that's in the background of this, that God has redeemed his people. He has delivered them. He has worked powerfully on their behalf. And so this morning, my heart for us is to look at the exhortations in this psalm and consider how these two questions are answered by this psalm. And then my prayer is just that the Lord would take this and apply it to us and encourage our hearts and focus us so that we would be a worshipful people, not just here when we're on this property, but as we leave here, as we live our lives, as we're parenting our kids, as we're going to work, as we're sitting in the car at the stoplight, that worship has an all-of-life component. Let's take a look at this psalm. Now I'm going to read it. And what I want you to do, I've given you the text of the psalm there in your outline again, because I want you to write on it. I want you to circle things. I want you to be looking at this psalm and touching it and interacting with it. It's one of the best things that you can do with Scripture, especially for those of you who are not just auditory learners, or maybe reading is sometimes harder for you. You don't take stuff in. When I read stuff, I don't always take things in unless I'm circling. You do not ever want to borrow any of my books because they are disaster area. There is pen and highlighter and all these things. And my colored marks I don't have a system. I just thought that looked like a red word and this looked like a green word. So there's no system, okay? I want you to do this morning. I'm going to read this psalm. I'm going to read it slowly. Here's what I want you looking for. I want you looking for structure in the psalm. I want you to look for words that repeat. I want you to look for things maybe in one part that connect to another. I want you to see if there is structure within it, okay? So as I read it, if you see words that repeat, maybe circle them. Maybe the same word circle. If you've got other words that repeat, put a square around those. And I want you to be able to look down at your paper and see what the psalmist is doing as he writes this, okay? Hebrew is a very mathematical language. It's very structured. It's very visual. That's why the Psalms are so great for things like this. You just draw on it and you see the way these things connect. All right, so let me read from Psalm 113. I've given it to you there in your outline. This is the English Standard Version. Praise the Lord. Praise, O his servant, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth? He raises the poor from the dust And he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something about this psalm in light of the questions that I've posed and the questions that this psalm seeks to answer. Do you notice how it doesn't answer those questions the way we would want them to, or the way self-help books and things like that tend to work, or even maybe sometimes the way that we want Scripture to work? We want to have a question or a problem, and we want Scripture to say, problems like this are addressed this way. When we're dealing with loss, or we're dealing with wondering why does God allow evil, or why has this tragic thing occurred in my life, what we want is for God to answer that question. I want him to answer and tell me, why does he allow evil things? Why does he allow tragedy? Why does he allow death? And when you think about the book of Job, Job has legitimate questions to ask, doesn't he? He's really wondering why these things are happening. And he's saying he's done nothing to deserve these things. He's arguing with his friends who are trying to say, yeah, you did something to deserve this. And he's saying, no, I didn't. He has legitimate questions. The problem, though, is as you get towards the end of Job, you see that he questions God in an illegitimate way. Because he's demanding an answer. He demands an answer. And what does God do when God shows up and he speaks to Job? He does not give an answer. He simply presents himself. He presents himself. And so as we come to this psalm, and I've posed these two questions, I don't want you digging in the psalm and looking for the answer to these questions. There is the answer to the question in there, but the answer to the question comes insofar as we see God in the psalm, and we are drawn to praise him and worship him in the psalm. Life is not about just sitting out and thinking, okay, I got to do these things, got to get these things done. All right, Lord, help me do these little things. To be a worshiper of the Lord is to first encounter him. It is to see him in his word. It is to be drawn to him. It is to love him and to know him. And so what we see in this psalm is an invitation to know God. That's what the psalms do continually. They invite us to know God and to love God. And what we see here is God being presented and things about him being spoken of, and then we are invited to respond in praise. And that is how we will come to answer these two questions. All right, let's talk about the structure of this psalm. I think this psalm is so great in terms of its structure. I hope you noticed that verse 1 begins with the phrase, praise the Lord. Draw a box on it or circle it or whatever you want to do. Then take a look at the very last line of the psalm. What do you see? Praise the Lord. Okay, in Hebrew, we call this an inclusio. It's these brackets that kind of sum up what this thing is about. It's a theme that's going to run throughout this psalm. Doesn't the idea of praising the Lord run through the psalm? Yes, of course. Right there, you just see some very basic structure that tells us what is the psalm about. It's interesting, though, when you look at the numbering of the verses as well, you see that we've got an odd number of verses, and what that means is that we've got a verse in the middle. We've got a verse in the middle. Take a look and see. Look at the first line of verse 5. It's a question. Who is like the Lord our God? So we've got this call to praise that kind of brackets the psalm. In the middle, we've got a question. And before the question and after the question, we have two very clear sections of the psalm. Two very clear sections. The first of which offers a lot of repetition. I hope you saw the repetition in verses 1, 2, and 3 of the phrase, the name of the Lord. It's a phrase that's repeated a lot throughout there. And then what we're going to see in the second section is that there's movement. There's movement in the second section. Because it portrays, when it says, who is like the Lord our God? That's our initial question that's there. But then it follows up with this phrase, who is seated on high and who looks far down? Do you see the imagery? He's high up. And yet, look how the imagery continues. Verse 7, he raises the poor up from the dust. Do you see the movement? That the Lord is high up, but he's also in and amongst with his people. So the second section there, it's kind of got this visual, spatial kind of idea that God is high up and yet he comes down is the imagery that's there. So I point that structure out to you because that's kind of what we're going to be working with. Okay, and if I'd given you more time to kind of stop and look at this, you'd have seen all this stuff. So much of Psalms is just taking 10 minutes and reading it 3, 4, 5 times, and you begin to see these things. Or very fruitful study many times comes from sitting with 2, 3 people and talking about a psalm, because you'll be amazed at the insights that you collectively come to as you're looking at scripture like this. So if you're ever looking for a Bible study to do with some folks, highly recommend Psalms. Very, very profitable way to do kind of group Bible study, looking at the way Psalms are structured. All right, let's take a look at this and let's think through how then does this psalm go about answering these questions. Okay, that'll be the first thing that we tackle, is how does it answer these questions? Okay, the first way it does this is that, or the first answer to the question, who are we? It actually specifies and says, it refers to the people of God as his servants. So who are we? We are the servants of God. We are the servants of God. The exhortation to praise there in verse 1 is followed up by another exhortation to praise. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. This concept of servants, if you remember this, we actually talked about this when we were studying Jude, because Jude refers to himself as the servant of the Lord. And we talked about how that concept is a very strong Old Testament concept. The prophets refer to themselves as the servants of Yahweh. They are his servants. The term in Hebrew, it's like the Greek term. It literally can be rendered slave, slave. So the servants in the households in ancient Israel, as well as in first century Rome, they were slaves, most of them. But many of them were what we call bond servants. They had willingly chosen, because this was a good master, to continue to serve him. And so we're not to read this as the servants of the Lord, or that we are these slaves, that he is over us and that we are to do the things he says. We're to see this as there is a recognition of the people of God as those who serve him, that are a part of his household, that serve in his household and exist for the purposes that he chooses. There is a sense there in which we are to serve for the good pleasure of our master. Our Lord is the terminology that's used over and over again. And so the servants of the Lord, we are to understand ourselves as the servants of the Lord. This is to be an encouraging thing for us. And do you see how it begins to answer the question, what are we to do? If I understand myself as a servant, that is an element of establishing identity and things like that. But do you see how it also then implies some kind of action? If I'm a servant of someone, then who I am, that's settled. But that also begins to push into what I'm supposed to do. How do I view my life? What is the purpose of my life? What are the things that I'm supposed to be doing? So the first question again, the servants of the Lord. And I just need you to observe something. This is the only thing that's in there where we are kind of directly addressed, or where the ones who are invited to praise the Lord are directly addressed. Do you see how quickly it answers that question of who are we? Very quickly. And then who is the focus of the rest of this? The Lord is. The focus is primarily on him. It's on him. And so as I point that out, because even when it's talking about the things that he's going to do for his people, there in the second kind of portion of the psalm, the focus is still on God. It is focused on him. And we cannot forget this. A life of worship cannot be primarily about me. It cannot be primarily about you. Boys and girls, please hear this. Please hear this. When you are younger, and it's just as hard when you're older, you just are a little bit more socially aware of it. It's so easy to just focus on me, my day. This is what I want to do with this day. These are the plans that I have, or this is the thing that gives me joy, and so I want to do this thing over and over again repeatedly. Parents, you've seen your kid do this, like they pick out one thing and they like that thing and they want to do that thing ad nauseum, right? They just want to do it over and over because it's funny or it's awesome or whatever it is. Boys and girls, you need to understand, and you need to begin to cultivate the habit as you're younger to listen to your parents as they're helping to structure your day. Listen to them. be an encouragement to them as well, especially as you get into your teenage years and things like this, because you have insight into your parents as well. Your parents can waste a day just as easily as you can. And if you sense that there's something better that we could be doing, it's okay for you to present that to your parents. We're not quite to that point in my household. We're getting there. But parents, I'm imagining the first time you're like rebuked by your child. That's probably a humbling thing, isn't it? Not necessarily like openly rebuked, but maybe even corrected. It's probably a humbling thing. I just want us to see that there is this temptation to fail to see and understand who we properly are, and then to just let time go, let time pass. We don't walk as God's worshipers. We worship ourselves, or we give ourselves and our time to other things, and we do those things detached from the Lord. I was thinking about this. In many ways, this could be my introductory sermon to Ecclesiastes, because what we're going to see in Solomon is he's going to walk us through life, and he's going to walk us through good things that people are prone to worship to their own destruction. And his conclusion at the end of Ecclesiastes is that the best thing that we can do is worship the Lord, and then in light of that, enjoy the good things of life, insofar as we're able to. What we see here in this psalm is an invitation to worship and know God and find Him to be good. We're invited into this. That's kind of that first question, who are we? The second question then, the question, what are we to do? We are to give praise to God. That is the focus of the psalm. We are to give praise to God. And we need to work that out, because if I tell you all of life worship is you giving praise to God, immediately you're like, well, does that mean I'm supposed to be a weird person and I'm just everywhere I go, I'm just giving praise to the Lord? Is that what that means? He's got imagery in here, and he's talking to us about things, but he's going to leave the specifics to you and to me. Again, this is not some kind of program for your life where three steps you do these things and you're praising the Lord throughout your day. What this is, friends, again, is an invitation to know God and to love Him. The phrase that's used here, praise, you see it repeated over and over again. Praise in three times in verse 1. You see it again in verse 3. You see it again closing up in verse 9. So five times you've got the use of this term. It's the Hebrew word halal. Carries the idea of shining forth. Okay, that to praise, and even just think about when you praise someone, when somebody does a good job. You've all been to awards ceremonies and things like that. And if you were like me, you were always the kid in the back who knew you weren't getting any awards. So it was like, I was really cynical, and I was the back. I was like, great, I'm really looking forward to these four people getting 20 awards today while I sit here. Now, maybe you were the kid who got the award, or maybe your kid got all those awards, and great for y'all, okay? I was not that kid, so my parents were always like, at least he's here, okay? He's going to graduate, that's good. When you think about it, we're giving praise to something. When someone's awarded something, it is like a shining forth. You're shining a light on them. They've done well. They have worked hard. They've accomplished these things. And so for us to praise the Lord, in a sense, it's connected to the idea of glorifying Him. We do that verbally. We can speak, praise the Lord. We got good news about this thing. Or we can do it as we're in just the living of life. You ever been in a situation where like somebody cut you off in traffic and you just narrowly avoided a wreck? Things like that. Thank you, Lord. Recognition in various things throughout the day, throughout our lives, as we're living our lives, we can give praise to Him in these things. But it also carries the idea of making a boast about, of glorying in something. And it's important that we see this and that we think this through, and that this is not as weird as we think it is. We tend to make it weird when we think of churchy people. Like maybe the stereotypical kind of church lady who's just giving praise to the Lord for just every single thing, that parking space she got and all that. Maybe you think about that and you're like, I don't want to be like that person. Here's the problem, though. I was thinking about this. We glory in all kinds of stuff. And we're invited by our culture to kind of come into these tribes, groups of people, where we can glory in certain things. The most ridiculous of which is sports. I know I bring this up all the time, but it's because I'm a sports person. And I just want to glory in my sports teams, even though I have nothing to do with them. I don't have a thing to do with Mississippi State University. I never spent a dollar there other than maybe going up to a football game. I didn't go to school there. I have been to Manchester United Stadium, so I can at least say that. But I want my sports team to do well, and I glory in that. I really do. One of my pictures came up on Facebook from a few years ago, the last time Manchester United won the English Premier League. This is soccer, by the way. I know most of you don't care, but just bear with me. The last time Manchester United won the English Premier League, I took a picture of myself in my Manchester United jacket, and I posted on Facebook and tagged all my friends who hate Manchester United in the picture, because I was glorying in the fact that we won, and I was trying to wind them up a little bit and remind them that my team was better than theirs. And my team hasn't won anything since. So I'm not saying that the Lord is punishing me, but that may be an ulterior motive. We want to glory in things. How am I as willing to glory in the Lord and his goodness to me as I am Mississippi State or Manchester United? Or how about this, parents? A lot of times we're willing to glory in what our kids accomplish. If you're willing to glory in what your kids accomplish, then you're crushed when your kids fail to accomplish or fail to live up to your expectations. If I'm willing to glory, truly glory in that sports team, then I am crushed when they don't succeed. By God's grace, I've been able to handle Manchester United losing games better than I ever have in my life in the last few years. I'm thankful for that because they've lost a lot of games. But that really has been, I mean, as silly as that may seem, that has been growth for me. It really has. It's much harder when it's our kids or when it's our spouse. We are prone to worship and glory in all kinds of things that are not God, and that means that thing is an idol. And the Lord, by his grace at times, will destroy our idols so that we return to him. But that makes for intense seasons of difficulty. And this is why this is not a program for how you fix your life. It is an invitation to know your God and to love him and to worship him and to give praise to him. Look at the repetition that's here, okay? The repetition that's here and the focus of what is to be praised. Look at this. Okay, so let's look at the point two there on your outline. Why is Yahweh praised? He's praised for who he is. He's praised for who he is. Let me read verses 1, 2, and 3. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed is the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. We're to praise his name. Isn't that interesting? That we're just told to praise his name. Now, that we're going to get reasons here, but that's not the initial invitation. And again, that's not the way we work. If I'm going to do something, I need you usually on the front end to give me reasons. Why should I do this thing? We were talking about this in my in one of my seminary classes about parenting and about how our own heart is prone to push back against our Heavenly Father. Because a lot of times in Scripture, there are just commands. You're supposed to do this. You're supposed to do this. But just like with our kids, how many times you've told your kid, hey, I need you to come do this. Why? Now, there can be a legitimate why. Well, why do I need to do that? Or there can be the why. We've all seen both of those with our kids. And so the issue then becomes, there's a time where you answer that why, and there's another time where you say, what's the phrase? Because I said so. Okay? That's the implied thing behind a lot of things in Scripture. Why, Lord? Because I said so. And we're invited to obey, and there is joy ultimately in obedience. Boys and girls, I know you may not want to take the trash out or pick your room up or things like that, but how many of you have decided to push back against that and found that there would have been more joy in just obeying than in pushing back against it? Your parents find that out the hard way too with the Lord sometimes. Great, your grandparents do too. So what I want you to see here is that the focus of praise, that the Lord is simply praised for who he is, and the name, that concept of the name is so significant in the Old Testament. Naming shows authority, but knowing names shows relationship. Think about the way Jacob's name functions in Genesis. His name originally is Jacob, and it means one who supplants or overthrows or usurps, and it describes him, right? He's taking Esau's birthright. He's lying to Isaac, all of these things. And then his name is changed at the end to Israel, one who wrestles with God, because he's been wrestled by God and overcome by him. His name is changed. What you see in Exodus when the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush and tells him what he wants him to do, Moses' question is, well, who am I supposed to say sent me? And his response is, I am who I am. I am has sent you. He speaks his own name. He has the authority to name himself. And that, it's hard to know exactly what that name means. What most theologians settle on is it means the name Yahweh. It means the self-existent one. He names himself, and he shares that name only with those whom he chooses. So think about this for Israel. When they praise his name, it is the implication that they know him and they are in relationship with him. To praise the name of the Lord is the exclusive property of his people. People who do not know the Lord cannot truly praise his name. And so you see this invitation to us because we know who God is. We can praise him. Verse 4 then, we've got a description. We've got a description of what he's like. That he is above all nations and his glory is above the heavens. This is this description of his glory in contrast to worldly glory. He's above the nations. Think about for Israel at this time. They've come out of exile and they've got a whole nation to rebuild. They've just been destroyed by the Babylonians. The only reason they're back in Israel is because the Persians have been kind enough to simply let them go back. And then what's coming in the centuries to follow is going to be the rise of Greece and the rise of Rome, where they're going to be oppressed. And yet they're going to recite this psalm yearly at their Passover, reminding them that the Lord is high above all nations. Even the nations that have conquered us, even the nations who have conquered us, even the nations who are a threat to us, yes. It's a reminder of who God is, of his position, that they know him personally, they're in relationship to him, but that he is transcendent. He's transcendent. His glory is above the heavens. Do we think the heavens are glorious? They simply reveal his glory. They are a small speck that points towards the fullness of his glory, and they need to be reminded of these things. And then we come to the question, the kind of center point of the psalm. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high and who looks down on the heavens and on the earth? That idea of seated, it's the idea of rule and authority. That when a king sits down, it's because his enemies have been defeated. He's taken this position of sitting. Things are at rest. He is in control. He is ruling. He is reigning. And there is no longer a threat to him. He is seated in the heavens. And so this is to remind Israel again that he is transcendent and that he is ruling right now. He's in that position of rule and authority. And so whatever circumstances they're facing, as they're working through issues of identity, as they're struggling with having to rebuild life, they're to be reminded that God is sovereign and that he is over them. He is in total sovereign control of things. And then it transitions here. Point 3 in your outline, Yahweh is to be praised for what he has accomplished on his people's behalf. This is where we get the movement. Look at the movement again. He's seated on high, and then we come to verse 7. 7, 8, and 9, it says, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. Look at the verbs. Raises, lifts. And this is interesting. What does he do? He lifts them, the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, the princes of his people. Isn't that interesting? Who's just been described as sitting and being seated? The Lord is. And then you come here and you look and see, what does the Lord accomplish? He's up high, but he comes down low and he raises up. He raises up his people. And what does he ultimately raise them up to do? To be like him. To share in the things that he has. Do you see how beautifully this pairs this idea of God as transcendent but also with us? That God is high above, that he dwells in unapproachable light, and yet he comes down to his people. He is intimately involved in the lives of his people. He raises them up, the poor, he lifts up the needy, and he makes them to sit with princes, the princes of his people. If you recall the way Israel was described in Exodus 19, he says that there'll be a kingdom of priests. That they are to be this royal priestly nation Royal, because they're related to the King of Kings. Priestly, because they kind of mediate his presence. They're the ones that are going to receive his word and his promises that will ultimately go out to the nations. And so this imagery here, think of how it's reminding Israel that he raises them up. Where'd they come from? Some random pagan named Abram, and God appears to him and says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Trust me, go to the land that I will give to you. And through Abram, those promises, he's going to make promises that extend to all nations, not just Abram's nation. So you see, he does these things. And then look at the imagery of verse 9. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. This is a very interesting kind of imagery that we see here. It's probably connected to the way Israel was feeling at this time. In their culture, you could divorce a woman who couldn't have children because it was so significant to have children. And so many times there were barren women who were divorced and sent away. And so the imagery here is that he doesn't send away his people. He keeps them close. Not only that, but he brings about goodness, the desires of their heart. What does a barren woman want more than anything? She wants a child. You see, he gives that. That imagery is that he gives it. And again, this is figurative. This is figurative, although it's probably connected to the story of Hannah. There are many things in this psalm that tend to reflect Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. We don't have time to look at those, but I'd encourage you maybe this week to go and read Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2 and see some of the themes and connections there. And so the imagery here, though, is that he brings in his people who seem to be barren, and he pours out his goodness upon them. Pours out his goodness upon them. And then the conclusion then again is to praise the Lord. I want you to see, and I want you to think through the praise of God for who he is and what he's accomplished. I don't know what all the things he's accomplished in your life are, but you do. And taking time to think those things through. See, it's in Scripture where we come to see and understand who God is, and we're invited to praise and worship. And then we get to think through then, what are the things that he's accomplished in my life? And offer praise and worship to him in light of those things. But it begins first with just knowing him. That's why it begins with him revealing himself. This is such an important psalm to us in thinking through all of life worship. Let's bring this home and connect it to the New Testament. A couple of things. In the New Testament, this psalm is quoted by Mary in relation to the coming of the Messiah. Very interesting to see the way Mary quotes this. And she quotes the section about God coming down. Look at Luke 1, 52 and 53. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Isn't it interesting that with the announcement of Jesus' birth, she quotes from the part of the psalm where God is coming down? Isn't that interesting? Second thing to think about is this. Think about how what Jesus' coming does and the way Jesus, in a sense, transforms the Passover. Because see, what Jesus is coming to accomplish is a much greater exodus than the original exodus. And he's going to be the Passover, the fulfillment of the imagery of the Passover lamb. And so he is coming to effect a greater redemption for God's people than even the one that the Jews still take time and remember using this psalm. A very legitimate thing to remember. But for us as Christians, when you read Psalm 113 and you think about the fact that this is used in Passover, you need to see this imagery of God coming down and God redeeming his people. We have a deeper understanding of redemption than they do. Second point is this. In the New Testament, sorry for the typo there, in the New Testament, the idea of the worshipers of God being referred to as servants is further developed. That concept of being a servant, further developed in the New Testament. You see it in numerous places. Paul's going to use the term servant all the time. They're going to take this concept and look at the word doulos. They're going to use doulos for this, bondservant. That we are to be servants to God. Look at the end of Romans 16 and 17. That last part there, he says, but thanks be to God, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. As believers, we do not have to be servants of sin, of our sinful nature. We get to be servants of God. We get to obey him. We get to be his servants, to walk with him faithfully. And that obedience then is from the heart. It's not an outward compelled obedience like the law. It's an inward compelled obedience. It's an obedience that originates inwardly because of the work of the Spirit and then is shown outwardly. 1 Peter 2:16 there, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. You see that exhortation from Peter. And then finally this kind of gets, I mentioned this already. For New Testament believers, we've experienced a greater redemption and have a more secure identity through the work of Christ. We've experienced a greater redemption and we have a more secure identity through the work of Christ. One of the great things that we're doing here and that I would encourage you guys to avail yourself of is our Sunday school class that's going through the Green Letters by Stanford and looking at the idea of the identification truths. What does it mean to be in Christ? It's where our identity is rooted. So we see these things that are ours, that are purchased for us by Christ and are ours because he lives in us by the power of his Spirit. This greater redemption is effected. Look at Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption through his blood. They had redemption through the blood of the Passover lamb and then the work of God to part the Red Sea and bring about deliverance. We have a greater redemption because God himself has come into the world, born into the world, dying in our place for our sins, accomplishing forgiveness and redemption for us. We who were slaves to sin and had no help, we had no chance to deliver ourselves, were delivered by Jesus Christ. But see, then we have this new identity. We have identity as a group in Christ. But what's interesting is how Peter portrays this identity. He portrays this identity for us in terms of using imagery from the Old Testament to help us understand what does it mean for us to be a people. And what he does is he takes imagery that's used of Israel in the Old Testament to try to help these New Testament believers understand that they are a collective people as well. They're not just individuals, they're a group. And so look what he does. He actually uses imagery from Exodus 19 in order to say, you guys have been constituted as a people, and you have a similar mission to what Israel had in the Old Testament. You need to understand yourselves this way. We have this identity that is rooted. It's interesting that Peter's description of these things follows after Paul's letters that root us and ground us in Christ. Because see, if we just are told this, and we're just given the law, we're going to fail in the same way as Israel did. But what's interesting is that Peter comes to this and he gives these descriptions using the language that's used of Israel in the Old Testament after we have the opportunity to be rooted and grounded in Christ. And look what he says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is what it means to practically live as God's people, as people who praise the Lord, from the rising of the sun to its setting. It means to recognize your identity as this. Friends, we are sent here, we are saved into the church so that we might be God's witnesses, that we might be a royal priesthood, that we might succeed by the power of the Spirit where Israel failed. And what's going to be amazing is that he is going to restore and redeem Israel in the coming years, and we're going to see what's going to happen in the kingdom. They are going to retake this position in this place. But until then, the church has this place. We're to be doing these things. We are the mediators of God's truth on earth. Who else is going to do it? The Jews can't do it. All they've got is the Old Testament. They lack the key to the Old Testament, which is Christ. It has to be us. The only hope for the world is the church. Jesus' work in and through the church to reveal himself. This is my mission. This is your mission that is put before us. And this is the imagery that helps us see the significance of it. And this is all rooted in, or it's all predicated on, based on, are we people who worship the Lord? Do you love the Lord? From the rising of the sun to its setting, do you start the day with a recognition of the Lord? Do you close the day with a recognition of the Lord? I'm good at starting the day. I'm not great with closing the day with a recognition of him. That pattern, I think, is significant. We are invited to know God and give praise to him for who he is and for what he's done. My prayer, as I'm away for some time and you guys are here, and I know some of you are going to be traveling, keep these psalms in your mind. Keep this psalm in your mind. It's a simple psalm. You could memorize this psalm really, really easily. be working out, what does all of life worship mean for you? What does it look like for you in the morning? What does it look like for you in the evening? I pray that God uses this for our encouragement. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for your word. Thank you for the call to praise. Thank you that we've been able to praise you in song. And Father, we conclude our time by singing as well. Lord, receive our praises for your glory. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.